Turning back to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes again in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." The Lord will bless us this morning. I'd like to look in verse 8 where the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true." We looked last week how the Apostle here gives us a recipe to deal with anxiety in our lives. We pointed out, though, last week there are states of anxiety where we have momentary fears. And there's also the trait of anxiety that can come through our genetics, can also come through our environment and so forth. And some of those things we may need to find help in this world through physicians that God has blessed with the wisdom and knowledge how to help us through those things. But in the general anxieties of our life, we find that the Apostle Paul here gives us how it is that we can overcome the fears that we have. And the fact is, we live in a very fearful world. The Apostle Paul would say that this know also that in the last days perilous or dangerous times shall come. He says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So we should not be surprised when we see things getting worse and worse in the world in which we live. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 16, he says he had overcome the world. He told us to be of good cheer. Even though the world may still seem to be in control of us, Jesus is actually in control of this world and he's already overcome it. And understanding that and remembering that will help us when we see on the news how things seem to be falling apart all around us, or maybe even in our own lives and homes. Here the Apostle Paul goes further to instruct us on how it is that we can settle our minds in times when we're afraid. We find there in Psalm 56 verse 3, David said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Here Paul gives us some help to meditate and settle our minds on things that will help take the anxiety away. This is where Christianity becomes very real and the Bible becomes very, very real. These are not just platitudes. These are not just theories that men have constructed. These are not just help self models for us to try to employ, to try to just trick our minds. These are things that will truly settle our minds and our souls in days when anxiety seems to be carrying us away. The first thing that the Apostle Paul tells us we're to dwell on is whatsoever things are true. Now, as I mentioned last week, it's interesting that Paul doesn't start out with the things that are lovely. He starts out with things that are true. As I said last week, if it's not true, it's really not lovely. But the truth is lovely. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the one who's called faithful and true. That's found in Revelation 19. And the Bible also says about him, he's altogether lovely. You know why he's altogether lovely? Because he's faithful and he's true. And that's one of the great reasons that we can consider him to be altogether lovely. So here the Apostle Paul tells us the first thing that we're to let our mind rest upon is whatsoever things are true. Now that lets us know that there are things in this world that are not true. The reality is there are deceivers, there are wicked men, and there are untruths that prevail all around this world. There are those that would try to convince you that God is not real. There are those that would try to teach you that eternity is not real. There are those that would try to call into question everything that the Bible instructs us about. Satan, from the very beginning, has been a liar. The Bible says he's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of it. And he's still very much engaged in trying to deceive and being a deceiver and try to convince us of lies in this world. And we should not be astonished at the reality now that so many seem to have fallen to his lies. Truth has not prevailed in our nation, sadly. Truth is a great commodity, and it's something that should be sought after. And once it is found, it is something that our minds ought to dwell upon.
The truth is something that is far beyond any other commodity this world could ever give to you. And we know the Bible teaches us that if we understand the truth of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a blessing that comes directly from heaven. If you remember there in Matthew chapter 16, when the Apostle Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You know what Peter has just declared? He's declared a truth that Jesus Christ is the everlasting, eternal Son of God. And here God responds to the voice of Jesus Christ. He says, "My Father has showed this to you." You didn't receive this from flesh and blood. You didn't receive it from man. You didn't receive it because you're the son of Jonah. You received it because my Father, which is in heaven, has bestowed this blessing upon you. And we should treasure it. We ought to take advantage of it. We ought to embrace it. We ought to hold on to it. It will settle our hearts and our minds and keep us safe from danger and lies and deceit in this very wicked world. So again, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true." We've already mentioned there in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ is brought to us in a very powerful picture. In Revelation 19, we find one who comes riding upon a white horse, one who has a sword in his hand, and had a vesture and a name written upon his thigh that said, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It also says that his name is called Faithful and True, capital F and capital T. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the personification of both faithfulness and the truth. He would say in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That tells me that the only source of truth and the only right way and the only life that's worth living is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, "I am a truth." He says, "I am the truth, I am the way, and I am the life." And thanks be to God, He's revealed that unto you and me. It has settled my mind in many occasions, many times in my experience. If it hadn't been for the truth, the knowledge of God's sovereign grace, and that He's a powerful God, a God that works among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand and say to Him, "What doest thou?" It gives me great encouragement and great calm of my mind and heart to know that our God is in the heavens and He had done whatsoever He had pleased. To know the truth of salvation by grace, to know the truth that our God is a powerful God, to know that He is just and that He is right and all His works are righteous. That encourages me and that strengthens me. Amen. We find that Solomon tells us in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 23, he says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." I mentioned truth is a commodity. It's something that's to be purchased. So how in the world can we buy the truth? Well, the Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 13 in two different parables about buying the truth. He talks about a man who found a pearl of great price. And he went and sold all that he had. And he came and bought the field where it was. He also talks of another parable in the very same chapter. A man that found in a treasure hidden in a field. And when he found it, he hid it again. And with great joy, he went and sold all that he had. And he came back and he bought the field for the truth that was therein. Buying the truth takes sacrifice. Embracing the truth is going to require of us a diligence in serving the Lord and forsaking this world. It's going to require of us a diligence in studying the truth, understanding the truth, trying to perceive the truth, and then holding on to the truth. He says we're to buy the truth and we're to sell it not. It's not something that we ought to hold on to today and then cast away tomorrow. And sadly, too often, we see children of God who will embrace the truth today and rejoice in the truth today, but then very quickly they'll toss it aside for the cares of this world. If you remember the Apostle Paul, he wrote about an individual whose name escapes me right now. It's there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think his name was Demas. He says, "Demas hath forsaken me." Why? Here's the Apostle Paul, the beloved apostle who's preaching and teaching the truth. He says, "Demas hath forsaken me. Why, having loved this present world?" He was more concerned with the things of this world than the things of God. The very first lie that we find told in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3. We find that God had told man, "Here's a garden. Of all the trees that are in the garden," He said, "thou mayest freely eat." Mankind today looks at Genesis 3 and wants to accuse God of robbing man of liberty. But if you read the narrative there, that's not at all what God did. God said, of all the trees that are in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Eat till you're content. Eat all that you want. He says, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he says, you're not to eat thereof, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Some have questioned, why did God even put that tree there? God put that tree there to show that God is the moral governor of His creation. That God is a lawgiver and God expects His creation to be obedient to His laws. That God is not just some puppet God in heaven who's controlling His creation with a remote control. But that we have a will to exercise. And by being obedient to the commands of God, we bring glory and praise to His name. And that is why God set that tree in the midst of the garden. God wasn't trying to ensnare him. God was not trying to entrap. You know, this day and time we find that police authorities sometimes will do what we call entrapment, set up a situation in hopes of ensnaring somebody in a crime. God was not doing that, you understand. God was establishing that He is a moral governor over His creation, and He expects His creation to obey Him out of desire. What happens? Satan comes in. The Bible says the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. That means he was tricky. He was sly. He came in slithering into that place, and he doesn't go to Adam. There's a reason the scripture says that husbands are to love their wives, show honor unto her as the weaker vessel. Now that does not mean that she does not have strength. It means that she is more fragile. But it's interesting to me that Satan doesn't go to Adam. He goes to Eve. And the Bible says that Eve was deceived. Now, Adam was not deceived. Adam knew full well what he was doing. But Eve, she was deceived. What happens? Satan comes in. He tells her, hath God said? There's a question there. The very first time that Satan speaks in the Word of God, he's questioning the Word of God. Yea, hath God said? He is trying to put doubt in the mind of this woman that God has created. And he's still doing the very same thing today. And you know why he still does it? Because it's a very effective tool. It works. He can come in and say, yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? And did God really mean that? Well, obviously God really meant it. Because we find when Adam took of the fruit and he ate thereof, his eyes were opened. He knew good and evil. And all of a sudden, he took fig leaves and sewed them together for he and his wife. And there they covered themselves and they hid away from the presence of God. And then God drove them out of the garden. And he told Adam, not in the sweat of thy brow, but in the sweat of thy face, he says, he would eat his bread. Thorns and thistles would come up. We find that Satan would eat the dust of the earth. And we find that Eve, her sorrow would be that in travail and pain, she would bring forth children. There was a curse. It's called the law of sin and death. And Adam introduced it that day. And we're living the results of that curse to this present hour. The first lie that was ever told has caused havoc from that moment till this one. Until Jesus comes back and sets all things right. We're going to deal with the consequences of a liar and someone believing a lie. So don't be deceived into thinking that what you believe doesn't matter. It matters greatly. The truth of the Word of God is vital to the health of our mind and our heart and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 4, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, he made it very clear that God is a spirit. He says, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Some want to divorce the two. Some want truth, just a heady knowledge, and no spirit, no feeling to it whatsoever. Others, they don't care about truth. Doctrine's not important. Let's not get on doctrine because doctrine divides. And so let's just worship the Lord in spirit. Just be concerned about how we feel. That's not what the God of the Bible requires of us. He says, God is a spirit. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And they that worship Him, if you're going to worship Him, you must worship Him in spirit. That means there must be feeling, but also in truth. That means we must understand and believe that which is right about God and the things that God has done and He has declared. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He did more than just believe in God. He believed what God said. He believed that God was trustworthy. He believed that God was faithful. He believed that God was honest. And he believed that God was a God to be believed. And because he believed God, it was counted to him, or it was imputed to him, for righteousness. So again, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Again, there are lies in this world, and there are deceivers that would very quickly try to turn our minds from the truth of God's Word. In fact, as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul deals with this very issue. He says in verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Notice he says that we are to study to show ourselves approved, not to the congregation, but approved unto God. My job to study the Word of God is not so that I can stand before you and impress you with what I know about God's Word. My job in studying the Word of God is to make myself approved before God so that then I can come before you and feed the lambs and sheep of God. That's my primary responsibility as a pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, before leaving this world, three times asked the Apostle Peter a question. "Lovest thou me more than these?" He says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He says, "You feed my lambs. You feed my sheep. You feed my sheep." The Apostle Paul, as he met with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, he says, "You feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He was concerned that the church be fed. Jesus Christ, before he left, was concerned that his lambs and his sheep were to be fed with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. That means that I'm supposed to study and get things right, and that is between me and God. And then when I stand before you and declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Then he says, the man that does this is a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Why? Because he's rightly dividing the word of truth. Some want to make that sound like there's error in the Bible that needs to be sorted through. That's not what Paul means here. He says, rightly divide. That means rightly cut, rightly place the truth in its proper categories. As Primitive Baptists, we understand that there are blessings temporal and there's blessings eternal. That there's salvation here in time and there's salvation in heaven or for heaven. We understand that there are things in the Word of God that have to be carefully discerned and rightly divided. That when the Apostle Peter, for instance, was walking on the water and then began to sink because he looked at the storm and said, "Lord, save, I perish." What is he saying? "Take me to heaven right now." No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying, "Deliver me from sinking and drowning here in the sea." But yet there are other verses that clearly teach that God has saved us. And he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own mercy and grace, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. So we understand that there are salvations taught in the Word of God that are eternal, but there's also salvations that God has blessed us with right now here in our experience. And we have to rightly divide those things. Many subjects that we could look at quickly, we will not. The subject of sanctification, for instance, has to be rightly divided. The subject of predestination has to be rightly divided. All those things had to be put in their proper context. And not every verse on the surface means exactly what we might immediately think. Romans 8:28 is a good example. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Oh, well, everything that happens to me then must be God-designed and for my benefit. That's not what he means. We've got to rightly understand that verse. What does he mean? That all the things that God does for us to get us to heaven, that works for our good. The fact that God foreknew us and God predestinated us and God called us and God justified us and God will glorify us, that works for our good. That is for our benefit. Now, there's other things certainly that God does for us. It's for our benefit. But we have to rightly divide as we read the Word of truth. But then notice what he goes on to say. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. This tells me that understanding the truth is going to help me think right, and if I think right, I'm going to do right. But if I think wrong, I'm going to be led to do wrong. Notice again, he says, we're to study to show ourselves approved to God, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings. What are those? Those are lies and deceits that Satan would bring in. God says they're empty. It's empty talk. It's discussions that do not matter. Sadly, even sometimes ministers get together and I'll sit and listen and I have to just say to myself, this is a vain and I don't know that it's profane, but it's at least a vain babbling here. They don't know what they're talking about. And I don't either. And so I'll go find somebody who does. But here the apostle says we're to be careful about what we hear. In fact, Jesus taught that. He says, take heed what you hear and take heed how ye hear. Why do we have to take heed how we hear? Because the truth can be presented in the right way, but we're in the wrong spirit. And we get upset with the preacher that day because he just happened to tell the truth. So we've got to take heed also how we hear. But we also need to take heed what we hear. So he says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, or what we would call today a cancer. What happened in the garden? A lie was introduced and it was believed, and it caused sin to spread. It has spread to every human being that's descended from Adam. There's only been one individual that's ever lived in this world that escaped the curse of Adam, and that's because Adam was not his father, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other human being outside of Jesus Christ has been plagued with sin in our nature. So he says, their word will eat at a canker. Then he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. In other words, these folks have gone off track. I don't know if they once knew the truth. The language seems to indicate they may have. But here the Apostle Paul, as he writes Timothy, he says, there's two men in particular I want you to be concerned about. You know, nowadays we're getting so soft that we're not to call out sin, we're not to call out false doctrine, and certainly should never call out a person's name. I'll say this, if I see someone that's coming here to Little Union Church that's going to be dangerous for our body, and I think it's to your benefit for me to call out what they're doing and who they are, I'll be willing to do so. And I can do so standing on the Word of God. Now, I don't want to meddle in matters far away that don't bother you. If it's not going to bother you, I'm not going to bring it up. There's no point in that. But at the same time, here the Apostle Paul knew that Timothy might in his travels encounter these two men. And so Paul is warning Timothy about these individuals so that as he will come in contact with them, he'll know what to watch out for. He just said, you're to shun profane and vain babblings because they will increase unto more ungodliness. He says, their word, the word of untruth, will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. They've gone off track. They're in error. How are they in error? Because they say that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. See the seriousness of understanding the truth and being careful what you hear? These two men preach that Jesus had already come back. The resurrection's past. You missed it. What would that do if you embraced that as the truth? Would that encourage you to continue serving the Lord? I remember several years ago a Christian minister being asked the question, what would it do to his faith if the body of Jesus could be found in a tomb and prove that it was the body of Jesus? What would it do to his faith? He said, nothing. It would destroy mine, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul predicated us being delivered from our sins. on the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter, all 58 verses, is concerning the resurrection of these bodies at the last day. That these very bodies that will go to the grave, God shall call forth, just like He did for Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son, as He did for Lazarus when He said, Lazarus, come forth. There's coming a day that Jesus Christ shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, because Jesus Christ is going to declare, come forth, and all we which are in the grave shall come forth. They that have done good, to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, to the resurrection of damnation. We believe in the general judgment at the last day, that there will be the resurrection of both the wicked and the righteous. And the joys of the righteous shall be eternal, and the punishment of the wicked shall be everlasting. They shall perish in everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul waits till chapter 15 to deal with what I think was the core issue in that congregation. See, the knowledge and the hope that Jesus is coming again is what gives us the encouragement to live a godly life. For instance, in 1 John chapter 3, we find that John writes and says these words. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Then he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You say, how are we going to be in the resurrection? I don't fully know. And you know what? It really doesn't matter. Like David said in Psalm 17, I'll be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness. I'll be satisfied, and you will be too. There'll be no complaining there. That's why that's why we call it heaven. Nobody's going to be griping about the body they have there. Nobody's going to be worried about whether they're too short, too tall, too fat, too skinny, gray hair, no gray hair, having to wear glasses, having wrinkles, going to a plastic surgeon. They'll all be out of business, you understand. We'll all be satisfied with our glorified body. Why? Because we're going to have a body that's like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he goes on to say. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He, Jesus, is pure. The truth of the resurrection motivates us to live a godly life. Imagine you're doing something that you know is wrong, and in that moment, Jesus comes back. It would be just like Peter, after he denied the Lord the third time, and the Lord beheld him, and he beheld the Lord. Their eyes met. You know what happened? Peter knew he had done wrong. He went away and he wept bitterly. I believe the look of the Lord was a look of disappointment. Now I realize that whether I'm sinning in the moment that Jesus Christ comes back will not keep me out of heaven. But imagine if you could actually see face to face Jesus as you're doing some sinful thing. Wouldn't that be a discouragement in that moment? Now, it turned immediately to joy, thankfully. But here's the reality. He sees everything right now. So we ought to live as though He's coming any moment. And even if He's not coming right now, He still sees what I'm doing. But the thought that Jesus might come back right now should motivate us to live a life that would be pleasing to Him, so that when He comes, we can look at His face only with joy, and not with sorrow, that which we had just done. So he says that these folks had said the resurrection has passed already, and the faith of some was overthrown. What does it mean their faith was overthrown? It means that they just gave up. Well, if Jesus isn't coming back, if I've missed out on heaven, what's the point? And so they just gave up on discipleship and lived as the world lives. Our faith is very, very important. It's so important that God determined to give it to us when we were born again. In the moment that we received divine life by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit of God, faith was given to you. Romans chapter 12, we find that the Apostle Paul tells us that God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. He's given you everything that you need in order to worship Him, to please Him, and walk in a way before Him that is satisfying in His sight. But we can come to a point in our lives, in our experience, having believed lies, that we just throw away our faith. Say, it's useless. Why keep going? He says, nevertheless, even though these two men preached that the resurrection is past, and some people had their faith overthrown. Oh no, their faith is overthrown. Does that mean they're not going to heaven? No, and he's going to make it clear in the very next verse. He says, nevertheless, he says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Jesus knows the ones that belong to Him. And even though some might hear that the resurrection is past, they say, well, what's the point in serving the Lord? The truth of God still stands. It is still certain that God knows those that are His, those that He elected, and those that He died for, and those that He regenerated, and those that He is actively preserving. He knows who they are. The foundation of God standeth sure. That means it cannot be shaken, and it has this seal, this preserving truth. He says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And He says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Live as though you recognize too that God knows that you are His. Live a life that's befitting one who God knows is His. So again, the apostle tells us that we are to let our minds be settled on the truth. We're to keep our minds on Jesus. He is faithful and true. He is the one that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're to buy the truth and not sell it. And we're not to listen to the lies of others and have our faith overthrown. Truth, as I've mentioned, it's a vital commodity. As we watch the history of our nation in particular, and we can look at the history of other empires and nations and kingdoms, when truth is maintained, it's amazing how the nation is blessed. But when the foundational truths of the Word of God come into question, look how quickly society falls apart. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, Hosea is a prophet to the 10 tribes called Israel. After there was a civil war and division in the land of Judah and Israel, if you recall, the two nations separated. So you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom still had the house of God and the Levitical priesthood and the way of worship which God had ordained. The northern tribes had set up idols and set up their own house, set up their own priest. They worshipped in their own way and did what they wanted. In other words, they forsook the truth. Notice what Hosea says. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. He says God has a controversy. That means there's a problem between God and this people. What is the problem? He says the problem is there's no truth, there's no mercy, and no knowledge of God in the land. And so as you study the northern 10 tribes of the nation of Israel, you'll find they never had a faithful, good king. Not one in all their history as a divided nation did they ever have the first righteous and godly king to reign over them. And they continued to devolve and turn away from the God who had delivered them out of the land of Egypt. They had turned to the point that finally, 200 years before the Babylonians came and took the children of Israel that lived in the land of Judah, we find 200 years prior, God was so fed up with them that a tribe and a nation from the north came down and consumed them. Why? Because there was no truth, no mercy, and no knowledge of God in the land. Let's take that verse and set it in 2019 in the United States of America. 50 years ago, I was not born. 50 years ago, divorce was still a word that was considered unfitting. it didn't come into conversation much. It was still a shame to be a divorced person 50 years ago. Now, there's no shame in it most everywhere you go. Now we see billboards of attorneys that advertise divorces for $99. God says, I hate divorce. That's the declaration of the God who instituted a marriage between one man and one woman for life. That is the truth of the Word of God. And it does not alter according to popular opinion and what mankind in our day embraces. The truth is that when you commit your life to your husband or to your wife, you're to do so until death parts you. And nothing should part us. Now the Bible does give us, in the case of adultery and in the case of an unbelieving spouse who departs, obviously God has not put us in bondage under such cases, but outside of those two reasons. God has not allowed us just to go down for the $99 divorce anytime we desire to do so. Even Jesus dealt with that in His own day and time. Remember when He came to the Pharisees? The Pharisees, they said, well, Moses in the law allowed us to do this. You know, we could put our wives away for whatever reason. Notice the wives couldn't do it, but the husbands could. So here are Pharisees who keep the law to a jot and a tittle. They tell the Lord, well, Moses, He let us do this. Jesus said, yes, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. He says, but from the beginning, it was not so. It's not how God intended it. So, in the last two or three generations, we have seen divorce go from something that was a shame to something that nobody even hardly thinks about. Families are broken because of it. Because we do not maintain the truth of God's Word regarding marriage, we see our culture falling apart. What's then come from that? Well, we've gone down the list in Romans 1. We're now to a point that we've redefined marriage. Well, marriage can be between two men, and it can be between two women. The Bible calls that an abomination, okay? And that is what God sees it as, and He always will. I don't care what the Supreme Court of the United States of America says. I don't care what any given president at any time says or any Congress says. God says it's an abomination, and He wiped off two cities off the globe in Genesis chapter 19 because of that wickedness. So now we've redefined marriage. And now we're to a point, how many years ago did that Supreme Court decision come down? About five? I don't remember the date. About 5 years ago, let's say. And in short order, now what's happened? Now if I am born as a man, but I want to say that I'm a woman, that's okay. Or if I'm born a woman, but I want to identify as a man, that's okay. Where are we headed? We're headed to a great destruction in this country because everything that we can stand upon as truth is being shattered from underneath us, and the foundations are being removed. And no wonder we see ungodliness and wickedness abounding everywhere around us. Why? Because we have divorced ourselves as a nation from the truth of God's words. Whatsoever things are true, think on these things. They will prevent all sorts of damage in your life. It will give your heart and mind peace in troublesome times. It will keep you preserved from your faith being overthrown. And it will at least keep you and hopefully your household from embracing things that God says are an abomination in His sight. Jesus says, I am the way. Well, I want to walk in that way. I am the truth. I want to understand it more. And I am the life. And thank God He's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We possess His life because He's willfully laid down His life and took it up again so that we would live in Him. I think it's Psalm 11 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, thankfully, there are certain foundations that can never be destroyed. 2 Timothy, we've already quoted one. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Whatever happens in this society doesn't change the fact that God knows that you belong to Him,
that He's purchased you and you're going to be with Him in glory. I just charge you to keep remembering that. Settle your mind on that. Remember, you're a child of God, a child of the King, an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't encourage you and help settle your mind when things are scary and things bring you anxiety, I don't know what better thing could than to remember that He loves you so much that He gave Himself for you, and that He says, I'm going to a place that when I come again, that you'll be with me there also. That's a great encouragement to our hearts when everything else seems to be falling down. Truth matters. Remember, Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? Well, that was a good question. Now, he didn't ask it with the right motivation. Jesus had just declared that He was the one that God sent in truth. Pilate, what is truth? It's subjective. It's whatever I want it to be. That's what our society thinks now. Truth is whatever we feel at the moment. That's not the truth of God's Word. The Bible declares that God is a God of truth. That means it's factual, it's objective, it does not alter, it does not change. These are things that can always be relied upon. And so in an ever-changing world, thank God that we have a never-changing God. And we have clave to a never-changing Word. So that hopefully in the days when everything is falling apart, we can come back to the Word of God that does not change. To read about a God that does not change. To read about an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. And that will never change. And that'll help us in the scary days of our life. May God bless you, our prayer.